Are you poor or rich? Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. We're going to take a look at the church at Smyrna. We looked at the church at Ephesus on Sunday, the church that had left their first love. Well, this is the persecuted church. And of the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches, only two did not receive any kind of rebuke. And this is one of those churches, Smyrna. The other one is Philadelphia, but Smyrna, the persecuted church. And, you know, I'm sure there was things there that the Lord probably could have spoken to because it's a church, right? And filled with individuals like you and I, and I'm sure the Lord, you know, could find or whatever. But, you know, they were undergoing such great persecution that it wasn't the season for or the moment of a rebuke or a correction or anything such as that. And so there's none for this particular church, all right? So let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. It reads as follows. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Are you poor or rich? Right there. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, he didn't say, do not fear because you won't suffer. No. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's something, isn't it? Encouraging words, strengthening words, but not words of like deliverance. Don't worry, the enemy is threatening this and threatening that, but I'm going to deliver you. None of these things will happen to you, but rather fear not, be faithful. These things are going to happen, but I want you to be faithful. I want you to endure. I'm going to be with you through it. That's kind of the encouraging word, isn't it? And so many times that's the word that the Lord gives us. I'm going to be with you through the things. So the name Smyrna is from the Greek word myrrh, which is an anointing oil or an embalming oil. And, of course, it's found in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, quite a bit. It was used to make the Old Testament anointing oil. Myrrh was one of the ingredients or spices that was used to make the Old Testament anointing oil. But in the life of Jesus, we see it at the very beginning when Jesus was a baby and the wise men came and presented gold, frankincense, and myrrh, an anointing oil, an embalming oil. In other words, they would anoint the dead with this particular spice. They say that the spice would release its fragrance when it was crushed. When it was crushed. So that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, he was crushed, and what a beautiful fragrance, right? A beautiful fragrance. And then the church of Smyrna, undergoing that crushing of persecution, the fragrance of Christ would be released to the community. And in that persecution and their faithfulness to the Lord, people would be brought to know Jesus. So the wise men presented myrrh to Jesus as a gift, foreshadowing his ultimate death, because it was an anointing oil for those that die, right? Foreshadowing his death. Myrrh was mixed with wine at the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 23. Nicodemus anointed Jesus' body at burial with myrrh. You can read about that in John chapter 19, verse 39. So Ephesus was the leading church in the area of what we now know as Turkey, and it was established in Acts 18 and 19. You don't find Smyrna in the scriptures other than right here. Nor do you find Pergamos and Thyatira. But in that great revival in Acts 18 and 19 that was happening at Ephesus, the Bible says all of Asia heard the word, and the word of God grew and mightily prevailed. And so the thought is that these churches were established because of what God did, the great revival at Ephesus. In other words, it went to this community. This Smyrna was about 35 to 40 miles, I think, north of Ephesus. They're founded in this particular city. In AD 23, Smyrna won the privilege to build the first temple to worship the Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Smyrna was a leading city in the Roman cult of emperor worship. The Roman Emperor Domitian, AD 81 to 96, was the first to demand worship under the title Lord from the people of the Roman Empire as a test of political loyalty. According to ancient church history, it was under the reign of Domitian that John, the Apostle John, was banished to the island of Patmos where he received this vision. Emperor worship had begun as spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome, but toward the end of the first century, which is when the book of Revelation was written, about AD 95, 96, but toward the end of the first century in the days of Domitian, the final step was taken and Caesar worship became compulsory. Once a year, the Roman citizen must burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar, and having done so, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had performed his religious duty. All that the Christian had to do was to burn that pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." Just say it. Just say it. "Caesar is Lord." To receive their certificate, and go away and worship as they pleased. So just take a pinch between the cheek and gum. No, I'm just teasing. Burn it. Say, "Caesar is Lord." Get your certificate. Then you can go and worship the Lord as you please. Very tempting to do that. Very tempting to do that, I would think, right? So all they had to do was say, "Caesar is Lord." But that is precisely what the Christians would not do. They would give no man the name of Lord, that name that would keep for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. They would not even formally conform. And so the Bible says, "Jesus is Lord." So when they were being compelled to offer unto Caesar this act of worship and say, "Caesar is Lord," they looked at it as a threat to their faith, as a threat to their obedience to Christ, as a threat to their worship of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that at the end of the age, right, everybody will be gathered and everybody will confess, "Jesus is Lord." Well, we get to confess that right now. Jesus is Lord. Lord. And you know you're a Christian if you can say that. Jesus is Lord. Not simply say the words, but you feel that in your heart. You believe that in your heart. You don't understand what I'm saying? It tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What I think that means is you must be born of the Spirit of God to truly say with a heart of faith and genuine, heartfelt worship, "Jesus is Lord." I'm sure in all my Catholicism and the liturgy, I'm sure that phrase was mentioned by me many times in prayers or whatever, "Jesus is Lord." But it meant nothing to me. I mean, I might say it physically, but it meant nothing to me. But when I got saved and the Spirit of God was on the inside of me, all of a sudden, "Jesus is Lord" meant something. It was rooted in reality and truth. Jesus is Lord over all, and Jesus is now my Lord, sitting on the throne of my heart. "Jesus is Lord" is a declaration of his deity. It's also a declaration that Jesus is Lord of lords. When you say Jesus is Lord, it means that you are to obey him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And so when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and gives us a confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. And that Spirit of God motivates us to obedience, doesn't he? Jesus is my Lord. And the word Lord means king or master. And it's the title of deity. And who was it, Thomas? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. So Jesus is not little L, little Lord, but capital L. The Lord of Lords, right? Jesus is Lord. But they were under great pressure there in Smyrna with the times, the culture, what was being pressed upon them to just simply say, Caesar is Lord. Well, when you get saved, there's nobody greater in your conscience than Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of your conscience. Am I right about that? He's the Lord of your conscience. And because of that, we ought to obey God rather than man. Ultimately, he's our highest authority. That's why governments that seemingly want to take the place of God, they demand your obedience. And they want your conscience to be submitted to their laws. But there's some laws passed by government that Christians would find, I cannot do that, or I will not do that. I must obey God because there's a higher authority than government. And that's Jesus, who's Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen to that? Jesus is Lord. I love saying that, don't you? Jesus is Lord. Like it says in Philippians chapter 2, I'll read it. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's all say it together. Jesus is Lord. And let's make it personal by saying Jesus is my Lord. Let's say that together. Jesus is my Lord. Now, if you have the Spirit of God, you say that with conviction, with belief, and you feel it on the inside, don't you? It's not just a liturgy that you're reciting out of memory. It's words that have meaning to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, this is how he reveals himself to the church of Smyrna. Now, they're under great persecution. So he says there in verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's an interesting way to reveal himself, isn't it? I'm the first and the last. In other words, I'm the eternal one, the ancient of days. I always have been. I always will be. I'm the first and the last. The idea is that from the very beginning to the very end, I'm in full and complete control. So he's saying that, he's revealing himself as that to a church that's undergoing great persecution. I'm in complete control. I'm writing your story. I'm the first and the last, and the one that was dead and is now alive. Now, if people are being persecuted unto death or being threatened with death, Jesus is revealing himself to this church as one who suffered death but is alive. I am the resurrection and the life. So that can also bring great encouragement, am I right? That Jesus is the resurrected one, the one with everlasting life, and we do not have to fear those that kill the body, or rather fear the one that can kill the soul, which is God. Well, if we belong to Jesus, our life is secure, our future is secure in him because he is alive forevermore. And because he lives, what? We shall live. That's great. As I already mentioned, Jesus had no rebuke for the church at Smyrna. He starts out in verse 9 and he has a message to him. He says, I know your works and I know your tribulation. I love the fact that God knows everything about me. And it's also fearful that God knows everything about me. A little bit of both, right? Thank you, Lord. You know me. You see me, and you know my service, my labor, my works before you. You know that. And God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Tells us that in the book of Hebrews. And that's the sense here. I know your works. I know you're serving me. I know you're paying that price. You're giving your heart. You're serving me in that church. I know that. And think about that, all of us here tonight. Let's say you're serving a Cornerstone Church. Is that an honorable thing to do? Absolutely. And that's one of the things he says with the church at Ephesus, right? When he reveals himself to them, he says this, I know your works and your labor. I know that you persevered and have patience and have labored and have not become weary. And so the Lord is looking down at the church at Ephesus and he says, I know your works and labor and patience and endurance. Man, you are serving me by serving in that church. And he's saying the same thing here in Smyrna. I know your works. I see what you're doing in the house of God, and it pleases me. So if you have a place or ministry in the house of the Lord, and you might say, well, it's this or that, it doesn't seem to be that much or whatever, God sees, God knows, he rewards, he counts it as an act of service unto him. He's blessed by it. He'll bless you in that. Somebody say amen. Then he says, I know your tribulation. Thank God for that too. Because when we go through great trials, sometimes the devil wants to tell us that God has forgotten us or doesn't realize what's happening to us or he somehow has overlooked this. But he knows everything we're going through. I know your tribulation. Then he says this to them in verse 9. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty. And so that this it was a wealthy city. But these Christians, because of persecution, were very poor. Talking about immaterial things, in possessions, in money. He says, I know your poverty. But then he says this, but you are rich. You are rich. You can be poor in material things, but rich in God. You can be rich in material things and poor in God. You can be poor in material things and poor in God. You can be rich in material things and rich in God. Am I right? There is no such thing in the Bible as the noble poor. In other words, the poor are not in and of themselves more spiritual than the rich. But neither are those that say gain is godliness, that would say because I'm rich, it obviously means that I have the blessings of God, and then I'm more favored than the poor. I think both attitudes are not biblical. I think you can be poor in material wealth and yet have a richness in God. And you can be rich in material wealth, and it doesn't mean that God's blessing or favor is upon you because he's pleased with your lifestyle. The wicked prosper at times in this life. Am I right? All right. So he says this to the church at Laodicea, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the church of Smyrna was poor but rich in God. Laodicea, if you read about that, that's the seventh church in this seventh letter to the seven churches. It's the seventh church. God is telling them that they say they're rich, they've become wealthy, but he looks at them and says they're poor. I'd rather God say to me, man, you are rich in me. That's something, isn't it? I was thinking about this. How are you rich in God? How are you rich in God? Well, you can be rich in his presence and anointing. You know, when you're persecuted, the Bible tells us in Peter, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We saw a little bit of that when we were in our trip to Colombia, and the Venezuelans came across, and they live in Venezuela is a Marxist government, and a lot of pressure is put on them, and it's very challenging. They can have church, and they can serve, and they can communicate the gospel, but there's a lot of pressure, and they came across to receive, and man, they came across. And they were discouraged, and beaten down. And they weren't sure that they'd be able to cross the border into Colombia. The government would stop that from happening, but they were able to cross the border, and that was an answer to prayer, and they were gathering there, and God met with them there. I mean, he did. I think the first night was it Monday night or Tuesday night? I think Monday night. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right? Then So first night was Monday night, and the missionary there, he ministered, and it was good. Worship was good. That was good. And then my wife ministered on Tuesday morning, and I felt like God began to kind of like crack through. And then I ministered Tuesday night. I felt like God gave me a specific prophetic word for them, and I felt like it was being really received, all right? And I felt like we should close in worship, and so they came up, and they just had a guitarist. You know, it wasn't all of this that we have, just a guitar, and the pastor played the harmonica. So he's playing the harmonica. First time I ever heard a harmonica as part of the band. So it had the guitar player and the pastor playing the harmonica. But they began to worship the Lord, and the presence of God came down. And all of a sudden, man, they started shouting and rejoicing and worshiping. And from that moment, they got happy. Because they were rich in God. God came down in a powerful way to meet them. They were beaten down, greatly discouraged. Yeah, so many of those pastors would be weeping in the presence of the Lord over issues, challenges that they're going through. We saw it in Pakistan, a persecuted church, just a little before, about 6 months before we went there, maybe 3 months before we went there, persecution broke out about 30 minutes north of Lahore among the Christian community. You know, somebody had blasphemed the prophet. Oh, my gosh. And so persecution broke out. Churches were burnt. Homes were burnt. Some believers lost their lives. And so they were, you know, feeling that. And we were there. We got to teach in the Bible college. And there's probably about 130 students at the Bible college, I think. Is that right? About 130? And so my wife taught, I taught, and then the missionary, Tariq, he said, they're so beaten down and so discouraged over the pressure, the persecution, what happened. He said, can you pray that they become encouraged in the Lord? And so we did. I felt like the Lord dropped something in my heart. And I talked about giving the shout of victory, that the shout is a sound of victory. And so I said, what we're going to do is we're going to close, we're going to give a shout of victory. And that God can just receive that, and breakthrough can happen when you shout the shout of victory, like walls can come down, right, Jericho? And so they gave a great shout. It was a great shout. But I said, that's not good enough. I said, I want you to shout, and I want you to keep shouting and just raise your voice and give God the biggest shout you've ever given. Well, they're all Bible school students for the call of God. And I said, on the count of three, I just want you to shout. I just want you to continue shouting. And when you run out of breath, gather up your breath and continue to shout. And Roger, how long did they shout?
Oh, it was, I don't know, 15 minutes?
A roar. And as they shouted, they were getting breakthroughs. And they shouted and they shouted and they shouted and they shouted and they shouted. I'll never forget the shout. That little it was in an upper room, about 130. We were there, and I was shouting Jesus and hallelujah and praise the Lord. And they just kept shouting and shouting and shouting. And they were rich in God. I mean, that type of anointing, they were rich in God. They lost all inhibition. They weren't embarrassed. They're giving it all to Jesus. They didn't care what anybody else was thinking. They just entered into the liberty of the Lord. It was a God, not a God moment, a God 15, 20 minutes of shouting. It's more than just a moment, right? It just, And we just began to circulate among them, lay hands on them as they just continued to shout. So these Pakistanis are shouting and praising God in their language. They were praising God in tongues and shouting away. We're circulating amongst them, laying hands on them. And that was, they were rich. They're very poor, but they were rich with the presence of the Lord. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. He says, I know the synagogue of Satan. What that means is, what's that referring to is that the Jewish community there in Smyrna joined with the secular community to raise a level of persecution against the true believers. He says, you know, the Jews, they say they're Jews, but they're not. In other words, they weren't true Jews inwardly. They were Jews, but they weren't true believers inwardly, because they encouraged the persecution of the believers, and the Lord called them the synagogue of Satan. That's strong words, isn't it? He says, do not fear. He says, be faithful unto death. I'm going to read you a story of the pastor of the church there in Smyrna during this time, a few years after this, but his name was Polycarp. Anybody hear of a church father named Polycarp? Some of you have. Polycarp. The year after Polycarp returned from Rome, a great persecution came upon the Christians of Smyrna. His congregation urged him to leave the city until the threat blew over. So believing that God wanted him to be around a few more years, Polycarp left the city and hid out on a farm belonging to some Christian friends. One day on the farm, as he prayed in his room, Polycarp had a vision of his pillow engulfed in flames. He knew what God said to him and calmly told his companions, I see that I must be burnt at the stake. Meanwhile, the chief of police issued a warrant for his arrest. They seized one of Polycarp's servants and tortured him until he told them where his master was. Towards evening, the police chief and a band of soldiers came to the old farmhouse. When the soldiers found him, they were embarrassed to see that they had come to arrest such an old, frail man. They reluctantly put him on a donkey and walked him back to the city of Smyrna. On the way to the city, the police chief and other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and simply say, Caesar is Lord. Just say it. That's all he had to do, and he would be off the hook. They pleaded with him to do it and escape the dreadful penalties. At first, Polycarp was silent, but then he calmly gave him his firm answer, no. The police chief was now angry. Annoyed with the old man, he pushed him out of his carriage and onto the hard ground. Polycarp, bruised but resolute, got up and walked the rest of the way to the arena. The horrid games at the arena had already begun in earnest, and a large, bloodthirsty mob gathered to see Christians tortured and killed. One Christian named Quintus boldly proclaimed himself a follower of Jesus and said he was willing to be martyred, and when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, he lost courage and agreed to burn the pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. Another young man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out and faced the lions and died an agonizing death for his Lord Jesus. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day, but the mob was unsatisfied. They cried out, "Away with the atheists who do not worship our gods." To them, Christians were atheists because they did not recognize the traditional gods of Rome and Greece. Finally, the crowd started chanting, "Bring out Polycarp." When Polycarp brought his tired body into the arena, he and the other Christians heard a voice from heaven. It said, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." As he stood before the proconsul, they tried one more time to get him to renounce Jesus. The proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and shout out, "Away with the atheists!" Polycarp looked sternly at the bloodthirsty mob, waved his hands toward them and said, "Away with those atheists." The proconsul persisted, "Take the oath and revile Christ and I'll set you free." Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I've served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king?" The proconsul finally gave up and announced to the crowd the crime of the accused. "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." The crowd shouted, "Let the lions loose!" but the animals had already been put away. The crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt. The old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow and took courage in God. He said to his executioners, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will." They arranged a great pile of wood and set up a pole in the middle. As they tied Polycarp to the pole, he prayed, "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ." After he prayed and gave thanks to God, they set the wood ablaze. A great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. Seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the old man with a long spear. Immediately, streams of blood gushed from his body. It seemed to extinguish the fire. When this happened, witnesses say they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven. At the very moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus said he heard God say to him, "Polycarp is dead. God called his servant home." What a story. What a story. Just say, "Caesar is Lord." Just compromise. He refused to do it. He refused to do it. You know, in all the persecutions there in the early church, when I was taking a class on church history in Bible school, they said that, who was it that legalized Christianity? Was it Constantine? Legalized Christianity around 300 AD. And the problem was this, is that so many of the believers had compromised during the time of great persecution and resistance. They had compromised their faith, and other believers had stayed true and stayed faithful to the Lord and refused to compromise with culture, with emperor worship, with these type of things. And so when Constantine legalized Christianity, the Christians that had compromised to save their lives started flooding into the church to become a part of it, because they had been kicked out because they had compromised their faith or renounced Christ. And one of the huge problems was in that early church is, what do we do with them? Some churches allowed them in, other churches refused to allow them in. Interesting, isn't it? But, you know, in our day and age, obviously we're not persecuted at this level, not by a long shot here in America. We still have freedom of religion. Thank God, right? But the culture is getting darker. It is getting darker. And the devil loves for us to compromise. I heard one pastor say this one time. You know, here in America, we've traded persecution with pleasure and worldliness. What affects the church more, persecution or pleasure? Temptation. That type of thing, worldliness. Well, the devil will try to destroy the church and the believer through coming at it with great persecution, or maybe with great temptation towards worldliness and towards pleasure. Persecution that's outward upon the church tends to unify the church and purify the church, but the temptations to pleasure and to worldliness and to compromise tends to divide and split churches. Either way, we need to be resolute, right? Jesus is Lord. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. We stand strong for Jesus. Amen? Strong for Jesus. He says this at the very end, the promise of Jesus Christ to the overcomers: "You shall not be hurt by the second death." So there's two deaths. There's a physical death, and then there's the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8 puts it this way: "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. So your final eternal judgment to hell is considered the second death. The first death is physical death. The second death is what you'd call spiritual death, right? "To him who overcomes, you shall not be hurt by the second death." In other words, I give you heaven. That's the promise. Now, what is an overcomer? First John tells us that an overcomer is a genuine believer. I'll read this, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So by being a genuine believer, God looks at you as an overcomer, that you're standing before him. So it is necessary for us to say, am I that genuine believer that will endure to the end? Am I that? Is what I have really genuine? Will it endure and persevere to the end? Because the Bible says, they that endure to the end shall be saved. Am I that genuine believer? Well, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Go ahead, bow your heads in the presence of the Lord. What is the Holy Spirit speaking to you today through this message? He that has an ear, let him hear. Is he talking to you about worldliness? Is he talking to you about perseverance? Is he talking to you about godliness? Is he talking to you about being that genuine believer? What is the Holy Spirit pressing on you today? And I just want to give you an opportunity with your heads bowed. If you're not a genuine believer, now's the time. Now's the time to be saved. And I want to give you that opportunity. I would love to pray with you. If you're here tonight and you would say, man, I need to make sure I am a genuine believer that can truly say with heartfelt conviction, Jesus is Lord. If you'd like me to pray with you to be saved, just raise your hand. Lift your hand up high so I can see it. You want to pray to be saved tonight, to be a genuine believer. All right, I'm not seeing any hands. So Jesus is Lord. We're going to close with a worship song, and I'm going to give you opportunity to just say, Jesus, you're my Lord. I love you. I'm worshiping you tonight. It's going to be played up on the video screen. And so let's all stand in the presence of the Lord.